But here is the conflict. When the first, I said, when the first Christians went out to preach the gospel, then perhaps I should stop there and explain. When I say Christians, I do not want to get into the discussion of who is the true Christian and who is a false Christian, which church is true and which church is false. That is not what I am doing now. So I will use the word Christian very loosely. You may ask me, are all those people were all those Christians? I don't think so. Is it possible that some so-called Christians were not Christians? I think so. So that's not what we're discussing. In fact, we find that stated in the book of Revelation. Christ says, if you do not repent, I will come and remove the candlestick. And I'm not going to be the judge of when God removed the candlestick and when he didn't. When somebody who was a Christian ceased to be a Christian, that's not my concern. I will use, in other words, if you say to me, was Diotrephes a Christian or not? I'm not going to discuss that because I don't know whether the man repented. I don't know whether he came back or what happened eventually. So all I know is when the early Christians went out to the Gentile world to preach the gospel, they had to confront the Gentiles on important points. And the most glaring, the most important difference between Christianity and paganism was that Christianity had only one God. Christians were monotheists, and the pagans were polytheists. They had many gods. And we find that stated in Romans chapter 1, where Paul says, they made God look like corruptible man, like birds and beasts and creeping things. So then, the first confrontation between Christians and Gentiles would be on the nature of God. Is God one or many? And you can see, now you can try to see it from both standpoints. You can try to see it from the standpoint of the apostles and from the standpoint of the pagans. The apostles will say, you, look at them. They have, Paul is in Athens, and he looks at these statues, and altars and so on, and he gets angry because there are so many, they have so many gods and idols. But you look at it from the Athenian standpoint, and you will find that they get upset with Paul for other things. So what is the problem? The problem is this. When a Christian goes out, he says, you are wrong because you have many gods. The pagan would answer, but you are teaching the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So exactly, what is the problem? So if it is wrong to talk about God in plural terms, why do you speak of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? So in the second century AD, you will find a number of theologians or church fathers, if you like, who try to defend the Christian faith. They are called apologists. They apologize. They write defenses. They defend the faith against the attack of the outsiders. One of them is Justin Martyr. One of the questions that arose, we said, is the nature of God. Another one is the nature of the world. Now, we don't need to go into that. But essentially, it says, is the world good or bad? And if you say the world is bad, there is evil in the world, the pagans wanted to know, how the evil got in there. If God is good, so given a good God, there should be no evil. It should be only good. Now, the early writers, let's say the apologists for the moment, tried to meet these questions. And in their attempt, they made many mistakes. They made mistakes because it was a new subject. And they all differed in their replies. So because they differed in their replies, the Romans got the impression that the Christians were trying to evade their civil duties. And they were using religion as an excuse. So instead of going to, you don't want to go and do your duties on the special holy days. So you say, well, look, I don't believe in these gods. I only believe in one God, and my God is one. I don't want to get involved in these things. So they were called atheists. So what an atheist then is a man who avoids his duties in the city, his religious duties. Even so, the Christians had to explain their belief, their beliefs. And in order to do that, they appealed to a number of scriptures which were clear-cut in the New Testament, such as Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. There we read that an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and told him that the Son of God would be born of Mary by the Holy Spirit. So there you have a threefold involvement of the deity. You have God in heaven. You have the Son of God in Mary's womb. And you have the power of the Holy Spirit. So you have three mentions. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all appearing in the same event. They are involved together. So that is an account of the incarnation, using a threefold involvement of the deity. Another example is in Mark 1:10 and 11, where Christ is being baptized, and then we find the Father in heaven, the Son being baptized, and the Holy Spirit sitting on him. So you get a threefold involvement of the deity again. We hear the voice of the Father, we see the Son being baptized, and we see the Holy Spirit sitting on the Son. These are called theophanies. I'll write the word in case you see it. Theophanies. I use the word in the handout. In the paper that was sent to you. Apart from the handout, you receive two things. One is the book of handouts, and another one is called Understanding the Nature of God. It's a paper of 31 pages. That one is explained in that. The theophanies. And the word theophany means God, and this part here means appearance, manifestation. We find quite a few of them in the New Testament. One of them is in John 14, verse 16, where the Son of God, prays to the Father, here is the Son and the Father, to send the Holy Spirit. He says, I will pray to the Father, and he will send you the Holy Spirit. Again, a threefold involvement of the deity. And of course, the famous place in Matthew 28:19, which says, baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, a threefold involvement. Now, these are... These are not Trinitarian references, they are references to three. So, or shall we say, they are threefold. They show the threefold involvement of God. And because of that, they are called triadic. From the word triad, which means three. But of course, theologians would say, well, let's clarify the point that these are not Trinitarian. They say, not Trinitarian. Now, the reason they explain this, they use this kind of distinction, is because the word, the capital T here, is comes with extra extra attachments. And that is so because in Greek we use the, here we have two words. One, triadic is Greek and Trinitarian is Latin. The word Trinitarian is important for us to understand what these words imply and what we should understand by them. The word Trinitarian comes from the word Trinitas, which comes from the word Trinus, which comes from the word tres. This means three, and this means threefold, and this means a group of three. That's what Trinity means in literal terms. Now, if we were to translate that into Greek, then we get the word triad. I put an S at the end of it because that's the Greek word trias, which comes from the word let's write the same form here, which means three, and here we means a group of three. So I wrote these in capital letters just to avoid this kind of confusion. So then there is no distinction being made if I write them in capital letters. In any case, in the New Testament times, if anybody were to write such a word, they would write it in capital letters. And they would write such a word, because the word Trinity existed in Latin, and the word Triad existed in Greek. But what do they mean? They meant the same thing. So if a Latin mother or a Greek mother were to send her son to buy her a trinity of eggs, the child would go and count 1, 2, 3 and bring them. So the word trinity means a group of three. That's all it means. It does not mean any more than that. It does not mean anything holy. It does not say, buy me three holy eggs. It does not mean, buy me three eggs in one, or one egg in three. It just means a trinity of eggs. It's something like the English language, which says, bring me a dozen eggs. When you buy a dozen eggs, you do not buy 12 eggs in one, or one egg in 12. So then, what is the point of saying triadic instead of Trinitarian? The point is to avoid a historical muddle. In English, the word Trinity, so in English, the word Trinitas came into English as two words. One with a small letter, and you find a few uses of that word in older English, and then it comes with a capital T as a proper name referring to the Holy Trinity, the Holy Trinity. That's a proper name now, special name. So then you have these two words in English, and you distinguish one from the other by using a capital letter or a small letter. And because this comes with this extra understanding, specialized usage, when I say it comes with extra baggage, I mean that it comes with a special meaning. It means the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's all it means with a capital letter. Whereas that word is now out of use in the English language. Because of that, when the scholars read the theophanies of the New Testament, they realize that there is no claim there that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. You only understand that the Father speaks from heaven, while Christ is coming out of the water and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this Holy Spirit sits on Christ. But there is no statement in that passage to say that the three are one. So because that is missing, you can say the theophanies are not Trinitarian, capital T, Trinitarian. So you say, what are they then? They are triadic. So somebody thought of importing a Greek word, triad, and put the word triadic to mention that to indicate that they are just a group of three appearing together. Because the word triadic, had not been associated in English with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That word triad is the word for the Trinity today. But in Greek, there is no such association. In modern Greek, if you said trias, you mean a group of three. What if you write it with a capital letter? It doesn't matter. Still means a group of three. So if you write, if I write like that, again, it means a group of three. No matter how you write it, it means a group of three. Now, how do you refer to the Holy Trinity in Greek? You have to write that. You have to write the word holy in front of it. That means holy. The Holy Trinity. Otherwise, if today a mother sends a child to buy a trinity of eggs, a triad of eggs, he would go and count one, two, three, and bring them. That's all that he will bring. Now, in English, you don't say, "Go and buy a trinity of eggs." You say, "Go and buy three eggs." You don't say, "Go and buy 12 eggs." You say, "Go and buy a dozen eggs." So, you have a few words like that. You have a dozen, you have the word for score, a score for 20. I don't know if you have any others. Couple for two. You can say he bought a unit in an apartment complex. Now that is not strictly correct English. You have to say you cannot buy a unit. You can buy a unity. A unity, but that is old now. It's antiquated. Nobody's going to say that. Everybody says he bought a unit. All right. So, unit is correct. But not grammatically, it isn't. So the distinction is made then between a triad and a trinity in English. So in Matthew 1:20, Mark, all these passages I read earlier are all triadic because they do not state that the 1, 2, and 3 constitute one God. But the New Testament, but the point can be established from the New Testament in a different way. You can prove, for example, that they are all, that the Father is God from the New Testament. You can prove that the Son is God, and you can prove that the Holy Spirit is God. Here's how you can do that. You can refer, I like to read three scriptures. The first one is in 1 John. First John, chapter 1, and verse 2. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. So eternal life was with the Father. So the Father has eternal life. That means he is God. Now in Hebrews 13, and verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. Again, so Christ has eternity. So whoever has eternity is God. Hebrews 9:14. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. The Spirit of God is eternal. So again, that shows that the Spirit of God is God. Now that's all you need. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. That is biblical proof that we have the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. I don't need to say any more on that. So perhaps we should stop here and start in 5 minutes.